I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And there's a seatbelt someplace in your pew and chair there. Hook yourself in, grab a Bible, and hold on tight. Okay? This is a very tough passage. And I want you to stay with me on this. And if you look around and you see someone sleeping or have that glazed look in their eyes during the service, you're welcome to reach over and smack them upside the head. Just wake them up and just keep with it. If you've lost and totally say, I'm clueless what you're talking about, you're welcome to stand up during the service and I'll know that you're clueless. Of course, everyone else will know you're clueless too. That may not be what you want to do, but I realize, Laura, that some of these passages are not as easy to understand as others, and that's okay. What we don't want to do is just skip it because it's tough. That's not right. And there's some good reasons why we wouldn't, which we're going to get into as we go along here. What Tim has is he's got this on these slides, and hopefully this will be helpful to kind of follow the train of thought along the way. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 6, we will start there. You got it for me, Tim? Yes. And Tim's going to have to try to follow where I'm going with this, and that's going to be tough for Tim, so you should be praying for him, too, because he's got to do all the right timing and all this kind of stuff. But hopefully we'll be able to get this, and if we get too far ahead or too far behind, we'll try to work it out together. Read with me, will you? Hebrews 6. You can follow along in your Bibles or use the overhead. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again in the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and powers of the age to come, if they fell away or fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Let's pray and ask God to help us with this great passage of Scripture. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to you recognizing our own inadequacies, not only in understanding things, but also in the ability to communicate. We do pray for clarity of thought as we study this passage of Scripture together. Help us, Lord, to come to grips with the truth that's here and how vital this truth is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that many who are sitting here this morning know you as Savior. And we pray, Lord, that each and every person who does not know you as Savior might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for those folks who have some questions in their minds and have some doubts and have some confusion, we pray that during the course of this service that some of those answers will come to their minds and hearts as well. And Lord, most importantly, we pray that all that we say and all that we do throughout this service, throughout this week, and throughout our lives might bring glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we ask it. Amen. This is a great, great passage of Scripture, and I don't know what your course of action, of course, in your life is and how you deal with Bible study. I dare say that many people who are Christians or claim to be Christians don't spend a lot of time in Bible study. They may read you can give me a monitor? Oh, good for you. They'll read the Bible occasionally or might even read it out of a sense of duty, fulfilling obligations along the way. But a lot of people don't spend a lot of time studying the Scripture, to their discredit, I should say. And it's to your advantage to be in the Word of God and to study it. I would suggest to you that all of us should be theologians to some degree. I don't think it's just supposed to be for the pastor or elders that's supposed to become theologians. I think everyone's supposed to be a theologian. Everyone's supposed to be in the Word of God, studying to have some understanding of it, and in some sense understand the theologies and doctrines of God. And so I'd suggest to you that a lot of reasons why this is confusing as a passage of Scripture is first because people don't study the Bible. I think that's the first and foremost reason. And I think that's even what the author has brought out earlier when he says that people that he was talking to, what he would consider dull of hearing. And he says you're dull of hearing because you don't have good experience in the Word of God. And so I don't think it's an accident that cults arise in the world today because of the great ignorance there is within the context of the church. There's a great breeding ground in ignorance. And it's easy to persuade people to follow ways that are unbiblical and not sound simply because people don't know enough about the Bible to refute it. So they'll see something going on and they'll say, well, that looks good to me. And the truth is, it doesn't look good at all, but they don't know that. So you take a passage like this in Hebrews 6, and it's an interesting passage in that almost every school of thought in some fashion has used this passage as a support for their position. I've heard Calvinists use this to support their position. I've heard Arminian use this to support their position, and everything in between. So it's interesting that people from both ends of a continuum of theological thought would use the same passage of Scripture to support their position. And so as you read through this passage of Scripture, there's probably some things that probably would help us to understand it. And this next slide that Tim's going to flip up here talks a little bit about the structure, and I'm going to try to help you to understand this. And I want you to look at verse 1. Let's start there, okay? And the first note there is who is this passage talking to? And I think that's important. Don't you think it's always a good thing? I remember when my mom would come in and she began to... how do I say this in a nice way? Verbalize her discontent with the children. How's that? And it was six kids, and so if she was going to yell, I'd want to know if it was at me or not. I'd want to find out if I'm the subject of her wrath. Do you understand that? Well, in this passage of Scripture, notice in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ... Then it says, let us. See the word us there? Everybody get that? Us. Very simple word. Us is the subject of this first sentence, and which is the only, as far as we're going to get this morning. But just so you understand that it's talking to a group of believers, or at least apparent believers, and a lot of people use the word for professed believers, which we're going to deal with later on. But just notice it says the us. And that's the who in this passage of Scripture. So if you want to collectively put yourself into that category, if you know Christ as Savior, say, okay, good, that applies to me in some sense at least, because I'm assuming that if you're a Christian in here, you have professed Christ. Because I don't know anybody who's professed Christ who doesn't think they're a Christian, as a general rule. That being a professor is usually a person who thinks they're a Christian. And I'm assuming if you're sitting here and you say you're a Christian, you think you're a Christian. That's not real logical. It's real deep, isn't it? Professing Christian. So you're this us. So that's the who of it. The second in the structure of this is the what. Now, read along with me again. It says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. See the let us go on, going on, that verse, that verb right there. That's the main verb of the sentence. And I don't know how to illustrate. I don't know how to illustrate it. Okay, I find a new way to do it. This is a picture of my grandchildren. I'm carrying this picture. See this? I'm carrying it. It's going on. That verb there, it actually means to pick up and carry along, is what that verb means. And in fact, it's in the passive sense. The picture of my grandchildren, beautiful children, aren't they? The picture of my grandkids, aren't doing anything in this process of this verb. Did you notice that? Other than be absolutely beautiful and gorgeous and intelligent. They're not actually doing anything. Who's doing the action here? I am, because I'm carrying it. And actually, so the verb is being carried along. So who's the us? We are the believers. And who's doing the carrying? Who do you think is going to carry us on? Well, that hasn't been answered yet exactly. But I'm assuming God's going to do the carrying, aren't you? That's a good assumption right now. And so we, as passive people, are being carried along here. That's the main verb. And then the third thing here that he mentions is where are we being carried to? Read the passage again. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us be carried on to perfection. And we talked about this in the previous verses in of the latter part of chapter 5. We talked about perfection. Perfection in what sense? What word do we use to kind of help us grasp this? Complete. Mature. So he's talking about us. Who are we? Christians. The verb, we're being carried, and we're being carried to where? perfection. Let's try it again. It's us, Christians, being carried to perfection. Now I've got half of you. Try it again. It's us, Christians, being carried to perfection. You got that? So you want to be made mature. How many wives would love to mature your husbands? Would you? Have you ever tried to carry your husband to perfection? And do you find resistance at times with that? The idea is you're trying to help them become mature. Do you think the author wants these people and us to become mature? And do you think apparently there's some at least process or methodology to that maturity, isn't there? So that's important. Next point is, how's he going to do this? Now read that first part of that verse again. It says, leaving the discussion of elementary principles. See that? This process of being carried, the first thing you got to do is you got to leave the elementary principles in the past. You got to leave those. And we'll get into that in far more detail as we go along through there. But you've got to leave these in the past, those past fundamental issues. I believe he later on specifies what those fundamental principles are. But for right now, just understand that he has said we've got to leave the past where the past is. Okay? If you want to consider it, what some have considered in the previous chapter, which, by the way, I should mention here, I think the chapter division has done a great disservice to this passage of Scripture. Because I do not believe the division between chapter 5 and chapter 6 has helped in the understanding of chapter 6. But he has said in the previous chapter, he said that the babes desire, they need milk, and those who mature need meat. Remember that? And so I think that he's referring to the milk, if you will, those basic principles that he says you need to leave those. And then the second one, not only leaving, and notice he says also, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. See that word, laying again? And I'm not going to get into detail of this morning, but if you want to come back tonight, I'll give you far more detail to this. Both of those, leaving the discussion and not laying down, both of those are participles, not primary verbs. And that's critical to understand the passage of Scripture. But Lisa, you know, at this point in time, that's part of this process. So think of it this way. Here we are. We claim to know Christ as Savior. Okay, everybody with me so far? And he says he wants us as Christians to be picked up and carried to maturity. And in that process of being carried to maturity, there's certain things that are going to take place and be a process, a part of that process of being carried to maturity. And that is, you're going to leave those principles, and you're not going to lay down those foundations anymore. Those are past, and you're going to go on. Do you think ever there's a time in any person who is involved in ministry is ever concerned that some people within the context of a church never get beyond that? Do you think it's possible that somebody who says, I'm a Christian, and he stays in that mode of those foundational principle things and never gets beyond those principle things ever in his entire life? Is that possible? Well, that's more than possible. That's a fact. And do you think that would ever concern one if someone never shows any proclivity for any growth whatsoever? Do you think that concerns anybody? Do you think pastors ever get concerned about that? You ask pastors. They've done surveys about this, and they've asked pastors. They say, how many, or at least what percentage do you believe in your church are truly Christian? What kind of percentage do they come up with when they ask pastors that question? Do you know? I know that the maximum I've ever heard is 50%. Most pastors think it's closer to 10%. Does that scare you just a little bit? Now, first of all, that doesn't tell me that may be a problem with the pastors, because I think they're at least 95% here. What I'm saying is that there are pastors who are concerned because they don't see growth in people's lives, and they don't see a quest for the Word of God in their life, and they don't see them really into the Word of God much, and that concerns them. You understand? So I think, personally, given what I saw in chapter 5, in those last part of the verses, I think the author of Hebrews had the same concern, because he saw within them a group of people who were not very experienced in the Word of God. In fact, he says they don't have the habit of being in the Word. That scared him. And I think that what we see in this passage of Scripture is part of that. Now, the next word is that first word in the sentence. Everybody see that? My translation says, therefore. What's yours say? Now, one of those little phrases used in Bible study has always been, if you see a wherefore or therefore, find out what it's there for. The basic idea is that therefore is a word that links. Okay? So if you go and you say, okay, you go to your child and you say, I notice that your room is a disaster. I've noticed that you haven't taken the trash out in 4 weeks. I notice that you haven't brushed your teeth in 6 years. And I've noticed that you haven't taken a bath in 4 months. Therefore, now, you know, can you fill in the blank now? Therefore, now it's a little extreme, you understand, but the idea is that therefore is a result of the preceding. Everybody understand that? So if verse 1 of chapter 6 says therefore, what do you believe it's linked to? The previous section, right? And the previous section, he says, I'm concerned because you're babies, and you can take milk, but you can't take strong meat because you are not people of great discernment. You don't even know the difference between right and wrong because you've not been habitually in the Word of God. That's what he's been saying, right? In fact, he makes a comment. Look at verse 12 of the previous chapter, and he makes this comment. He says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. He says, you need someone to teach you again what? The first principles. The first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, he's looking at the audience and he's saying, man, oh man, is there a problem here? Right? The problem is you're a bunch of what? Babies. You're people that are immature, right? And because you're mature, I'm looking at you thinking, man, what am I going to do with this group? Now, I don't feel this way, of course. All right, but he's looking at this group and he's saying, man, what am I going to talk to these? I mean, how am I going to explain anything to these people? Because they're immature people. And so he's trying to find out what to do with these immature people. And he's made this comment. He says, I'm looking at you and I'm really concerned about this. Therefore, now, what you would expect to have happen at this is not a therefore. Really, you would expect the author to say, well, since you're so slow and inept with the Word of God, I guess I better go back and teach the basics all over again. That's what you'd expect them to do. You'd expect them to say, I mean, you can't do better than this. It seemed the best thing to do is, since you've got the foundation all fouled up, I better go back and fix the foundation. That seems to be the logical process. And every commentator down through the centuries, for at least the last 500 years, have been ultimately absolutely surprised about the author of Hebrews' statement that he doesn't do that. He says, therefore, I'm going to go on and teach you deeper stuff. What's one of the most difficult books of the Bible to understand? Do you know? Book of Hebrews. And who's he talking to? People that he has some concern about. What is the cure for being immature? You better not be immature anymore. You got to get out of this state of immaturity. All right, and how do you get out of the state of immaturity? Grow. And one way to grow is to do what? Isn't it to be challenged in your brains to think? People want to go to church and they want to hear sermons where they don't have to think. They want to sit there and say, oh, you know, just stroke us, give us the 5 points and let us get out of here. You know, give us a sermon that makes us cry or makes us feel good or makes us laugh, but we don't want any changes in our lives. We don't want to think. And so they go to churches that don't make them think. Or they go to churches that say, here's the rules. You got 6 rules. Do these 6 things, you'll be fine. You're not necessarily fine doing those six things. Don't you think the cure for immaturity is to get into the Word of God? Don't you think? The author of Hebrews clearly says, therefore, he says, I'm not going to go back and teach those basic principles again. What I'm going to do is say, get your act together. You need to start studying this. You need to get into the situation that the answer to the problem is greater study, is getting into it in a deeper sense, is challenging us in our thinking, in our position, in our relationship with God. Moffat says this, he says it's the moral duty to grow up. And it's the duty, and this duty involves an effort. And then we should have every expectation that believers will want to give the effort. That's why sometimes in Christian service, people are concerned when they're challenging people to get into the Word of God and they don't respond. Then they get concerned. Well, if you don't respond, why aren't you responding? Do you understand that difficulty? And that's the scary part of this passage of Scripture. The next slide is that we realize that in the course of studying this passage of Scripture, not everyone agrees about this passage of Scripture. You know why? Well, some people are wrong. Well, it's true. If there are different points of view and those points of view are in opposition to one another, both can't be right. Right? I mean, have you ever had an argument with your wife or your husband? And one was right and one was wrong? Has that ever happened to you? It happens with me and my wife. There are times when, well, you know. I got to live with her, so I got to be careful what I say. Sometimes I'm right, sometimes I'm wrong. And that's the way it is. And there are viewpoints on this that some people are right and some people are wrong. This first one to talk about, the first viewpoint here, is that this passage of Scripture is hypothetical. Now, do you know what hypothetical means? I'll give you an example. The Sadducees came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, there was this woman. And this woman got married. And after a time, her husband died. Remember this? And then his brother married her. And after a time, he died. And then the next brother married her, and after a time, he died. And this went on until seven brothers married this woman, and all seven brothers died. Moral of the story, you got a bunch of stupid brothers. Not the moral of the story. Jesus confronted the Sadducees and said to the Sadducees, really, the problem was, is the Sadducees had a heart problem because the Sadducees never believed in resurrection anyway. But he addresses the situation. That was a hypothetical situation that they had drawn up, actually to try to catch Jesus in a dilemma. That's a hypothetical. It's not real. Some people have suggested this is hypothetical. Now, I read to you just a moment ago from the New King James translation. Did you notice that I read you from the New King James? And you notice that on a normal basis, I read from the New King James as a general rule. You can say what you want about it in textual criticism. I'm not going there this morning. But generally speaking, I'm not opposed to the New King James. I think it's a good translation. And I've tried even using other translations. I can't. I insert King James language all the way through anyway. And my brain does a twist when I'm reading a numeric standard or NIV or something. I can't even read those. But how many have a New American Standard with you? Got it? All right, good. How many have an NIV with you? A few of you. Did you notice when I was reading, when I got to verse 6, that what I read to you from verse 6 was different than what your translation says? Now look at it again if you're not familiar with this. Verse 6 says, if they fall away. Now, if you have an NAS or NIV, it doesn't say that, does it? What does yours say? It says, they says fall away, right? Everybody notice that? Now, I'm gonna challenge you to think a little bit, and you better think, because you don't think right now. We've already classified you as a baby immature, and you don't want anybody to know that you're baby immature, so fake it at least. All right, think. You'll notice in this paper I put up here, in this overhead it says, if they fell away, and actually, if they fell away, it is actually two words, and I apologize that some of them didn't come through. The Greek doesn't come through, but you'll note that it's actually a translation of two different words, and the first word is the word kai in the Greek, and the word kai, what does it mean? The third line there, and also But, see that? That's what it means. And then the next word, fall away, what does it mean? Fall away or commit apostasy is normally how they understand it. All right. Now, without getting into too much detail, if you want more detail, you come tonight, I'll give you more detail on that. But I want you to look with me at verse number 4. And I want you to stay with me on this. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." See that? Were once enlightened. Everybody see that phrase? All right. Understand it. That's a participle. Were enlightened. And we'll talk about once later on, too. Then it says, and what's the second thing they did? Tasted the heavenly gift. See the word that precedes have tasted? What is it? Mine has and. And. You understand and? What is and? It's a conjunction, right? And a conjunction is the word what? And, also, or but, depending on the context. But this is the and. So really what it is Kai have tasted and have tasted the heavenly gift. And then what's the next thing? They were what? They were partakers of what? Holy Spirit. And what precedes that statement? And. See that? So it's and they were once enlightened and tasted and became. And then verse 5. What's the next thing? They what? Tasted of the good word of God. What's the word that precedes it? And guess what word it is in the Greek? Kai. Say Kai. So everybody says you said Greek this morning. Kai. Very good. So it's and they tasted the good word of God. Then the next thing, what did they do? They tasted of the powers of the age to come. And what precedes that? And. What word do you think it is? Kai. You see how quick this, you see how smart you guys are? Then you come to verse 6, and it says, what's the next thing that happened? They fell away. See that? See that? And what's the word that precedes it? If you have King James, it says if. But guess what word it actually is? Just take a wild guess. Kai. And guess what word that is? And. When the King James, and if you're King James only, you're going to hate me right now. And I apologize if you hate me, but they did a disservice here because if you read through some of the history of the translations, they felt that this passage was difficult to understand, and the only way they could understand it in their thinking was, let's make it hypothetical. And if we make it hypothetical, in other words, it's not real, just as an illustration, then we'll insert the word if instead of the word and. So if you have King James, what I do is I cross off the word if and put and there. And it's not a disservice to the King James, and it's not anathema, and you won't spend eternity in purgatory for it. All right? It's a bad translation that led to a bad interpretation. It is not hypothetical. Because it was hypothetical, the idea is that, well, it is impossible for a person to fall away, therefore be impossible to renew. That's hypothetical because it's impossibly fall away. And so therefore it doesn't exist. And if it doesn't exist, it means I don't have to deal with the passage. Do you understand? That's hypothetical. So the summary of it, it violates basic translation issues. And therefore it brings about bad interpretation. And that's a viewpoint that we reject flat out. The next thing, on this basic views, is that these were believers who truly accepted Christ as Savior and then proceeded to fall from grace and be eternally lost. And what doctrinal position, is, and what word is used to describe that doctrinal position in the bigger scope of things? Anybody know? Arminianism, right? Are there any Arminians in our region of the country? Now, and don't be offended by this, but there are churches that are not too far from here, just down the street, and there's a college not too far from here, that the basic doctrinal tenet of it is Arminian. Okay? And that doesn't mean everyone there is. Obviously, that's not true. And not everyone even believes in that that's there. That's not true either. But needless to say, there are people who believe you can basically, what this is saying, you can lose your salvation. That's basically. Now, there are also people who come from a Baptist background. Right? How many have a Baptist background? Okay, see how many Baptists we have here. These people in a Baptist background, normally, they refute that position, and they call it, anybody know? Eternal security. Normally, Baptists call it eternal security, because they believe once saved, always saved. See? Look at that. You got more Baptists here than you thought. Once saved, always saved. And then there are those who are more reformed, maybe Presbyterian and so forth. And you would not necessarily say eternal security. You would say what? Perseverance of the saints is what you would say. Because basically it's the same concept, that if you're a Christian, you're going to persevere. But the stress is more on what God's persevering than what you're persevering. But we won't get into that issue right now. Just understand that it's in opposition to this. And so people would say, they'd read this passage of Scripture, and you got to move this thing over before I kill myself. You read this passage of Scripture, and people look at it and say, look at verse 4. It is impossible for those who once done all these things he's listed here, and then verse 6, and fell away, to be renewed again. Sounds like if they had all this, then they lost all this, they can't get it back. That's the position that's held. And so let me suggest to you just a few reasons here, and you can do what you want with these, but the first sin, I believe that violates the very nature of God. Let me tell you why I believe that. And there's some verses here. Tim, throw those verses up there. The first is, if you get saved, and you're truly saved, what happens to you when you get saved as far as your relationship with God is concerned? Look at the first verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Read that verse, and you tell me what happens to a person who gets saved. What happens? Something happens, doesn't it? What do you become a partaker of? Divine nature. What does that mean? I'm looking at you right now, and I'm trying to find divine someplace. Okay? That may not be divine. We'll talk about that later on. What does that mean, divine? In what way are you divine? Well, isn't it something to do with deity, right? Isn't that the point? In other words, God. Now, if I'm going to find God in you, where am I going to look for it? I'd have to be looking for a God in you. Is God in you? Is he? You better say yes. If you're a Christian, God is in you. Because God now dwells in you, right? Because your body's become the temple of the Holy Spirit as a believer. And so therefore you have a divine nature that's in opposition to another nature, which we all know about, that has a proclivity to do wrong. We call it an old man, right? An old nature. So now all of a sudden, if your divine nature has the capacity to fail, that does violence to and violates the nature of God who now dwells in you and says, in essence, God's nature can fail. Do you understand that? Because not only your nature can fail, we already know that. And if my salvation was dependent upon my nature, guess what would happen to my salvation? How long would I keep it? I would have never got it. But if I was able to get it, how long would I keep it? Not long. If you talk to my wife, a very, very short time. Because I couldn't keep it on my own. So what keeps it for me, folks? It's his divine nature. Notice what he says in John 1:13. You were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but how? Of God. And to say that you could lose your salvation is a violation of God's nature, not yours. And that's the whole point of this next one. The second reason, flip the next one up there for me, Tim. It not only violates the nature of God, it violates the character of God. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 10. This is up here in this passage of Scripture. He says, I will give them what? And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone do what? Out of whose hands? God's hands, right? And my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one can be able to snatch him out of my Father's hands, and I and my Father are one. And then he says, chapter 5, verse 24, moreover, or most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has what? Everlasting life. God's character says you have what? Everlasting life. If you lost your salvation, how long did it last then? It wasn't everlasting anymore. It lasted as long as you had it. Do you understand? It violates the character of God. Not just his nature, but also his character. Flip up the rest one, the next one there. It also does what else? It violates the sovereignty of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are what? The called according to his purpose." Does God have a purpose to save sinners? If you're a Christian today, why are you a Christian? Because you're part of the purpose of God. Right? Now, in God's purpose, how broad is his purpose? Let's go a little further. "For whom he foreknew, he did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his son." God has a purpose in your life. What is the purpose? To be what? Conformed to the image of his son. That's God's purpose. Do you believe God will fulfill his purpose in you? Answer that yes. And answer it with an emphatic yes. Right? Will that one day come to fruition? Absolutely, because 1 John chapter 3 says what? It says, when we see him, we will what? Be like he is. Isn't that amazing? We're going to be like Christ. Whose purpose is that? God's. If you lost your salvation, what happened to God's purpose? His purpose was thwarted by who? You? You've got the power to thwart the purpose of God? Do you want to say that out loud? Do you want to purport that? I don't. He says, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinates, these he calls, he also justifies. And whom he justifies, he also glorifies. Do you see a process in the purpose of God? That's why you can't lose your salvation. Look at the next one. Tim, pull that one up for me. Not only violates the sovereignty of God, it violates what else? The justice of God. And read these verses of Scripture here. What's Romans 8, verse 1 say? Therefore, or there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for who? Well, if you have Christ Jesus, how can you be condemned then? It says you can't be condemned. Know what it says? If God has declared you righteous, he's declared you holy, how can you become unholy if he's already declared you holy? Because God has made a declaration of judgment. He's passed judgment on you. What do you think the cross is? What is the cross? The cross is the payment for sin, is it not? Whose? It's our sins. And God has put on Jesus Christ the punishment for our sin, the one whom he has called and predestinated, right? And he's put on him our sin, and in the process then, he became sin that we might be made the what? The righteousness of God, and now he looks at us and he makes the declaration that we are now righteous before God. That calls for a hearty amen, even for people who are not Baptist. Don't you think? Wow, isn't that awesome? And now you're going to lose your salvation and no longer is true? Give me a break. You think you can violate the justice and declarations of God? And the last one, it violates the justice of God. It also violates the love of God. And there's some verses of Scripture here. The Lord has appeared to me and is saying, this is an old Jeremiah passage. He says, I have loved you with what? An everlasting love, not how long it takes you. Nor chapter 8 of Romans, it says in verse 39, he says, nothing can separate us from God, it says, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created thing is able to separate us from the what? Love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I've just scratched the surface here, but can I suggest to you, and I think I have a summary here, Tim, going a little further, is to accept this position violates, I should say, the entire plain teaching of God's Word. It's just not true. So this passage can't be hypothetical. This passage cannot be that people lose their salvation. It can't be. Those two viewpoints are wrong. They're not just acceptable, they're wrong. They're not acceptable. Do you understand that? Let's go to the third. This is a passage that presents, if you will, that this situation, if you will, is one of rewards and not salvation. And people have suggested for a number of reasons here, and And I'll go through these because I don't think this is really a position that's tenable. But the first point here of this is that the author says in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says you ought to be teachers. And then he says, in the next verse I think I give, is that there's a number of issues he raises in verses 13 and 14 about their lack of experience in growth and development, which is true in verses 14. And then verse 6 and 1, he mentions this issue of pressing on and going forward. And so some have suggested that the passage isn't dealing with salvation. And if it's not dealing with salvation, therefore, you can't fall from, it's not falling from salvation, it's falling from good works and fruitfulness. That flies in the face of the entire passage, not just the localized passage of verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 9. That flies in the face of chapter 3 and following, because chapter 3 and following all deals with positions about a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, remember, he was talking to them earlier. He says, remember, he says, don't have a heart of unbelief. Remember that when he talks about that? He says, you don't want to be like the wilderness generation that grew up not believing. Remember that passage? All the way through, this whole passage is dealing with a person's salvation, not a position of works. And I think I contrasted the position totally misses the point of the entire passage and much of the book, and it removes some of the difficulty, but it doesn't really deal adequately with this passage. And so I reject it. So I've given you so far now a number of viewpoints, haven't I? And so far, what have I done with every viewpoint? I've said it's wrong. Didn't I say that so far? Let's go to this next one. And I'm going to give you this one here. This is the most popular viewpoint among evangelicals. Most every evangelical holds this position. I'm going to tell you right now. Most every evangelical or fundamental commentary you read is going to hold to this position. I'm going to tell you right now. I think it has elements of accuracy in it. Do you notice how I put that? That was a really nice way to put that, I want you to know. I worked real hard to try to be nice with this one. It has elements of accuracy in it, and we're going to talk about those. But the passage is basically saying that the author of Hebrews is dealing with people who profess faith in Christ. They profess faith in Christ, but they're not real believers. That's the position that's held to by most people. Okay, now I'm looking at you right now, and just a side note, and I'll deal with this more tonight if you're interested. And I'll use Lee because he doesn't mind, he gets paid for it. Lee, are you a Christian? He says yes. Okay, so what's he just done? He's professed he's a Christian. All right, now, how many know Lee fairly well? Raise your hand. Okay, how many really think he really is a Christian? How many have their doubts? How many can tell absolutely, unequivocally, without any doubt, that he's a Christian? Oh, truly, but understand, she thinks everyone's a Christian. He looks kind of like one, right? If you knew him as well as I do, he doesn't always look like one, by the way. You know him for sure? You don't know positive, right? Now, if he calls himself a Christian, it means he's professed to be a Christian, right? Right? So we have some people, and just to try to get this is really complicated now. As far as I know, there's basically only two classifications of people. As far as I know, there are the saved and there's the lost. I don't think there's a lost, a professor, and a saved. I don't think there's three classes. I think there's only two. Either you have it or you don't have it, right? And I don't find anything in this passage personally where the author says, I know you say you got it, but I don't think you got it, really. So I'm going to write to you as if you didn't have it, but you say you do. He say that someplace in this passage? Anywhere? I don't think he say that. Now, I did say where he says, I think you have it. But this is what some people say. And so the people who hold this position first say that these individuals have not made a full commitment to Christ. That's the first thing they say. The second thing they say is that if that's true, that it eliminates the problem of falling away. Because if you don't really have it, you couldn't have fallen away from anything you didn't have. That make sense? It doesn't have to be a good position, all right? And so they say that it eliminates the problem because if they really didn't have it, what were they really falling away from? Do you understand? Is that too complicated? Did I jumble that up? In other words, if you know, you're out with a girl and you say, I love you, and then you don't really love them, but you just say you love her, you know, I really love you, but you don't, you're mad. And then all of a sudden you no longer love her, and she says, you don't love me anymore? And he says, well, I never really loved you. Did I fall out of love with you? Couldn't have, because I never loved you in the first place. And so people say, well, a professing Christian who's not really a real Christian can't fall away from something he never had. That's the idea. And then the next point is that it's the most popular position, which I've said, and you can read all kinds of commentaries that suggest it. And let me suggest the reasons why I think this review is inadequate, and that's this next slide up here, and some of the problems. The first problem I see with this is in the first part of the chapter, chapter 5, I think verse 12, he calls them something. What does he call them? Do you remember? Does anybody understand the word dull? Do you? How many of you have ever been dull? I don't mean boring, but dull. It just didn't click, right? I think it's interesting that if he was talking to people who weren't Christians, I don't think he would have called them dull. I think he called them dead. Because if you're dead without trespasses and sin, because a person who isn't a Christian, what hope do I have, a person who's not a Christian, that understands spiritual things? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? What did he say? He says, if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit, what capacity do you have for spiritual things? 10%? What is it? 0%. Because you have no discernment. You can't know it. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, the Spirit of God is given to us that we might know the things of God. We know the things of men because we're men. He says, you know the things of God because you have the Spirit dwelling inside of you. Jesus said it this way in John 14. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. And when he abides in you, he will do what? Guide you to all truth. He doesn't call them dead. He calls them dull. The next thing he says that they need to be teachers. Why in the world would you tell someone who you don't believe is a Christian he needs to be a teacher? Can you imagine doing that? I mean, someone comes to church and they're here at your church and you're encouraging them to come to church, and we got Billy, and I've talked to Billy, and I know Billy's not a Christian. I know he thinks he's a Christian, but he's not a Christian, let's say. This is just an illustration. And so he's not a Christian. And I know it. But he's telling people he is a Christian, but I know he's not. And so I'm going to go to him and say, Billy, I think you ought to teach one of our Sunday school classes. What should you do with me then? Fire me? Because I'm asking someone who's not a Christian to be a teacher. What's the author of Hebrews saying to these people? They ought to be what? Teachers. You're going to tell someone that you don't believe is a Christian that they ought to be a teacher right now? You see the problem with that? Look at the third thing. They need what? Milk. They don't need milk. They need life. Why am I feeding milk to someone who doesn't even believe in the milk? Doesn't make sense. Next point. He says, he tells them that he calls them babes. They should be born again. Next point. They're told to leave the foundational teachings. If someone doesn't know Christ as Savior, where do you think I should start? The foundational teachings, shouldn't I? If I don't think they're a Christian, what do you think I'm going to tell them? You come to my house. Let's say Billy's not a Christian, and I'm talking to him about the Lord, right? And guess what's going to be the item of my conversation while I talk to Billy? Anybody have any idea whatsoever? Take a wild guess. He needs to get saved, right? He comes to me and says, Pastor Tom, I'm really concerned about the Wellhausen-Groth theory of the issue of the authorship of the book Genesis. Could you elaborate on that? Well, first of all, I don't want to elaborate on that. But what would I say? Well, Billy, that's a great topic, but I think there's a bigger topic around. What is the bigger topic? You've got to know Jesus Christ as Savior because you got to have the foundation. What good is it for me to talk to him about other issues when he doesn't even know Christ as Savior? And yet the passage here, people suggest these aren't Christians, the foundation. Next point is, it says they are challenged to go on to maturity. Why would you challenge someone to go on to maturity who wasn't even saved? If you didn't think they were saved, you're going to tell them to go on to be mature? They're not even a Christian yet. The next point, there are phrases used to describe salvation. Now, let me read it to you, all right? Look in chapter 6 again. Verse 4. They were what? First thing. Enlightened. Does that ring a bell in anybody's brain regarding the scripture in regard to enlightenment? Can anybody think of a verse of scripture that talks about enlightenment? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Correct? He's the light. He says, men dwell in darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But he's the light, right? Next thing. They tasted the heavenly gift. Does that sound like a person who's not a Christian? I suggest to you it does not. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of mental gymnastics done with that verse of scripture. How can a person not be a Christian who's been a partaker of the Holy Spirit? They tasted of the good word of God, of the powers of the age to come. Do you understand that these phrases used are pretty strong passages of scripture and pretty strong phrases to talk to someone about who isn't a Christian? In fact, some people have suggested that they couldn't think of a phrase that even be stronger to demonstrate and declare that someone's a Christian. So how in the world would the author write to someone who's not a Christian and make those kind of phrases? And then the last one here, I think. They're said to be brethren, but they seem to have a problem. And we're going to talk about that problem as we go along here. And I think I have one more, the summary. I think it'd be wrong for us to call them non-believers and mere professors since the text doesn't do that. So I don't think it's right for us to do that. But there's elements of that movement which we're going to talk about as we go along. And that's this last thing I'm going to show you. Basic viewpoint. These are people who claim to be Christians, and they're dealt with as such, clearly. They are demonstrating some kind of difficulty, and the author is clearly concerned about that difficulty. But you'll note, he only hints at what that difficulty is. He specifies some of it in chapter 5. But the whole book addresses the problem, including this passage. This passage does not sit in isolation in this book, but sits in beautiful harmony with what the book has been so far. He sees them as believers and challenges them as that. Let me show you what I mean by that. Take your Bible just quickly, and I know I'm out of time, but chapter 2 and verse 1. The author makes this statement. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things, what? We have heard, lest we do what? Let them drift away. Look at verse 4. God was bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. And what was he doing with this stuff? The latter part of verse 3. He confirmed this to us by those who heard him. These are individuals who heard the message of God, correct? You with me so far? All right, go down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, next two words. Holy what? Brethren. If this author was thinking these weren't Christians, why would he call them holy brethren? Make sense to you? Holy brethren. Verse 12, same chapter. Beware who? Brethren. Verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ. What are all these statements? They're all statements about a relationship with Christ. He clearly sees these people as people who call themselves Christians, clearly. Are these Christians that have a problem? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 1 again. Do you think the author has a concern about a problem he sees within these people? Look what he says in verse 1. We must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Do you think he saw something there? He was concerned. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we do what? Neglect so great salvation which is spoken to. So there was a concern in that verse as well. Look at chapter 3 now and verse 6. He says, but as Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, next phrase, if we do what? If we hold fast. Look at verse 14, same book, same chapter. If we have become partakers of Christ, next word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 3, verse 8, he tells them, do not do what? Don't harden your heart. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be what? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And on we have. So what do we have here? The author is writing to a group of people who says they're Christians and have claimed as such and made profession that they are Christians, but he sees in them some things that's caused them some concern, and he's concerned that they're allowing the message that's been given to them to drift away and themselves drift away from it. And he sees something in them that reminds him of a group of people many, many centuries earlier, the wilderness generation, who said, heard the message as well. And what did they do? They did not have a heart of belief. He had concerns. So who was he writing to in chapter 6? The same people he wrote to in chapter 2. A group of people who claimed to be Christians, who were believers. And indications were that they were believers. But there was something going on that concerned him. Can I suggest to you, everybody in ministry has the same concern? Every time I open the Bible and preach the Word of God, every single time I have concerns, every single time, about people who claim to be Christians and don't demonstrate something in their life that demonstrates that to be a reality, that's a concern. It's a concern they're not into the Word of God and they don't want to be challenged. It's a concern to me that the church out there has become so ignorant of the common basic things of theology that they can't see gross error, that 10,000 people could go sit and listen to Benny Hinn. And I am nothing against Benny Hinn, but he has no clue what theology is. And people don't know it. And they just sit and listen. I'm flabbergasted. That's why he was concerned. That's why we were all concerned. So the challenge he's going to have in this passage of Scripture is that concern. And that's what we'll look at as we go along. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, this is sometimes complicated, sometimes a little difficult. Lord, help us not to lose focus. Help us to stay on track. Help us to have clarity of thought, both as I communicate it as well as we all listen to it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to recognize the importance of this passage and the reality that's brought forth here, and that we'll truly understand what you'd have for us to understand. And Lord, there is a concern, and it's legitimate. And Lord, we just pray that those folks in our church who don't demonstrate that they have much going on as far as their relationship with God is concerned, that they'll be challenged, that they'll start thinking clearly about their relationship with you, which I think this passage is trying to do. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.